We're going to be in Acts 14, verse 21. You can turn there, Acts 14. If you are visiting with us, we have been working through the book of Acts, making our way page by page, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse. We are on the first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas took. They left a church in Antioch of Syria. In fact, let's just go ahead and bring the map up again, just so that you know where we're living and spending our time. All of this area right here is modern-day Turkey. Paul and Barnabas left Syria in this city called Antioch. This map shows two different missionary journeys. The first one is represented by the blue on the outbound. And so they sailed to the island of Cyprus. They made their way across the island. It was at this point that John Mark, who wrote the third gospel, that he left the work of the ministry and went back all the way to Jerusalem. Barnabas will want to take him later on another journey, and Paul and Barnabas will be at such odds about that that they'll go different ways, and that'll be the second missionary journey. From the island of Cyprus, they sailed up to a province called Pamphylia. They did not stay in Perga, but they made their way on up to Antioch in Pisidian. Now, that is where a lot of chapter 13 takes place. From about verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it's all about what Paul preached there in Pisidia, Antioch. They were kicked out of the city, out of the region, and they went all the way over to Iconium. In Iconium, there was a plot against them to execute them by stoning, and so they fled the city. And they made their way down to Lystra. In Lystra, they actually were. The stoning was carried out on Paul. And they thought Paul was dead. They drug him outside the city and they left him for dead. Remember, we talked about that last week. Lystra is a very pagan city. There's no synagogue in it at all. They had a temple to Zeus outside of the city. And when we left last week, Acts 14, we found that Paul is making his way to Derbe. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to, and next Sunday as well, retrace their steps in this orange all the way back through the very same cities where they were persecuted heavily in. They will make their way back down to Italia, and they will sail all the way across. What's interesting is that they could have just gone across the Taurus Mountains to Paul's home, Tarsus, and come around this way, but they chose not to. They came back through the cities that they had already served in and preached the gospel to, and they sailed back. The second missionary journey is in this blue line, and they'll kind of make their way all the way around and travel a much more extensive route all the way to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch in Syria. So that's where we've been. And today, in our passage for today and next week, we arrive at the close of that first missionary journey. And in a condensed fashion, in really eight verses, Luke provides for us really an explanation of what the whole missionary journey was really all about. The way that Luke writes this last part of it, it's done in such a way that you have to wait for the end of the missionary journey to find out everything that they did throughout the whole missionary journey. Let me show you and just remind you of the bookends. Since we're going to be wrapping up this missionary journey today and next week, I want to show you the bookends on it. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were at Antioch, and that's the Antioch in Syria, in the church that was there. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and also Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." When they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away, and they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Well, what have we been looking at through chapter 13 and chapter 14? We've been looking at the work that the Holy Spirit has for Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The church in Antioch of Syria did not craft the work. Paul and Barnabas did not craft the work that they were going to go do. The church in Jerusalem, where everything came from, did not craft the work that we've observed in chapters 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit did. This is his work. But he separated out for his purposes men to carry out that work. Now let's look at our passage today, chapter 14, verse 21. This is something of a summary of what has taken place on the whole trip, but it also fills in any remaining gaps of the work of the Holy Spirit so that we have a complete picture of what Paul and Barnabas were all about and working at while they were on the Spirit's errand. There are portions here of the work that are mentioned for the very first time that are crucial for rounding out what the work of the Spirit is on the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, and that's in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They just seen him, many of them, be kicked out of one city, an attempted murder at another city, and another attempted murder in which they all thought he was dead. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch back in Syria, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. What's the result of this first missionary journey? What is the result of the Holy Spirit's work that was carried out? Another way to ask that would be, what do you see all across this route? What do you see all across this route here after the missionary journey that you did not see before the missionary journey? You might say you'd see disciples of Jesus, and that's absolutely right. Disciples of Jesus. You would see Jewish disciples of Jesus. And then you would also see Gentile disciples of Jesus. But you would see Jewish and Gentile disciples without a home, without a place to meet, without a place to gather. They would be unable to follow their Lord Jesus, learn from him in the synagogues, because the synagogues were trying to kill the ones who were preaching the gospel. And this is obvious to you as well, but the Jewish and Gentile disciples of Jesus would be unable to follow their Lord in the temple of Zeus in a city like Lystra. They need to be called out of the synagogue, and they need to be called out of the temple of Zeus and gathered together into a new assembly called the church. The Holy Spirit had a mission for Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit had work for them to carry out. The mission work of the Holy Spirit across this region was planting churches full of disciples of Jesus Christ. If you want to hear more about what missions is all about, I'll refer you back to a series that we did back in May of 2009. SMED took us through it as a missions must be series, and there's four different messages you can listen to. The mission work of the Holy Spirit on this first missionary journey is planting churches. If you today were to look out across the evangelical landscape that we live in, that we're a part of, in order to answer this question, what is missions? You'd have to sort through hundreds of potential answers based on what you see. There's some people busily at work on mercy ships. There are other disciples building buildings, hospitals and schools for kids. There are all kinds of social justice issues that our disciples are putting their hands to and they're working towards across the world. There's famine relief. There's war-torn nations and cities that need help. There's foster care and there's adoption. There's all kinds of things to get to work at as a disciple. When you look down on the pages of these two chapters, it's simplified. It's simplified. Plant churches through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in this world was revealed in these two chapters for us. It was. Well-meaning Christians, they look out into the world and they see so many problems in this world. And they say, we've got work to do. And so disciples get to work. These Christians scatter across the globe and there's as many different work projects to work on as there are disciples burdened to get to work. Do you trust that the Holy Spirit knows what work needs to be done? For Jesus' sake? After all, does the Holy Spirit know the condition of this rebellious world? Does the Holy Spirit know what this world needs? These are ridiculous questions to ask, aren't they, when you sit back and think about it? Does the Holy Spirit personally, does he have a plan that he's following? Can I show you something? Keep your hand in Acts 14, but turn back to John 16, verse 7. Jesus reveals what the plan of the Holy Spirit will be. One way to summarize this, John 16, verse 7. Jesus, in his last night with his disciples, is teaching them about the Spirit of God, and he says in verse 7 of John 16, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Does the Holy Spirit have work to fulfill this plan? Yes, he does. Does the Holy Spirit know how ravaged by sin and rebellion this world is? Yes. He's going to come and convict this world of sin and righteousness. And he has a work to actually address that. Does the Holy Spirit know the suffering that these sinners are experiencing at the hands of one another? Yeah, he knows it, and he has a work that addresses that. Does the Holy Spirit know the terrible end for all of these suffering rebels that they'll face at the end of their suffering when the king comes to earth to judge and to reign? Yes, he knows. He has a work that addresses that. Evangelicalism has lots of different kinds of work to do on missions in that same broken world, headed for judgment. But the work of the Holy Spirit revealed in this first missionary journey, it doesn't appear to be prominent in evangelical missions anymore. In fact, it appears to be peripheral. The Spirit's work to carry out his master plan is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to make disciples of Jesus Christ and then call them out from the world to one another and meet together. It's church planting. Now, does that seem anticlimactic to you? Really? What we're doing, this is it? In this kind of world? this does not seem anticlimactic to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take you to another passage. We're going to come back to Acts 14, but go to Ephesians 3. I want to take the time this morning to make sure that we get a chance to put some other scriptures together to look at this. Go to Ephesians 3. I want to show you how climactic this is for God. What we are, the church, in this world. Chapter 3, verse 4, Paul, the very one on this missionary journey, says, referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ. You can understand my insight given to me in regards to the mystery of Christ. Well, what's the mystery of Christ? He says in verse 5, it's a mystery in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men. They couldn't know what this mystery was back then. It was a mystery unrevealed. So in other words, Old Testament prophets couldn't even know what this mystery was. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery has now been revealed in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. What is it, Paul? Well, verse 6, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. Gentiles get to be a part of this body too, of which I was made a minister, Paul says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And grace was given to me, look at verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. This mystery, whatever it is, it needs to be administrated. It needs to be organized. Whatever this mystery is, the people, whatever it is that's going on, they need to know what they are. They need to know where the edges of it begin. They need to know how to relate to one another in it. They need to know who's in charge, who's leading, who's following. This mystery must be organized. It must be administrated. The word administration means house law. There's a law for this house that's been a mystery in the past, but now has been revealed. And grace was given to Paul to bring to light what that house law is for this mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. This mystery and the administration of it, it's been hidden. Do you know how well it's been hidden? It was hidden in God. There's no better hiding place than that. Old Testament prophets didn't know this. God waited to reveal this. Why is it now being revealed? Why is the organization of this mystery, whatever it is, and we're going to get to it in a minute, why was all of that now taking place? Paul says, verse 10, watch this. It was so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the what? Church. What does God want to do right now? He's thinking in a climactic kind of way. His manifold wisdom, his wisdom that you can keep turning it at one angle after another and see that it has so many turns and angles to it that you just cannot exhaust the wisdom of God. He has put that on display. That manifold wisdom of God is on display, and it is being made known now through what we are. That's his climax. And it's our job to get our minds into his climax. This is not anticlimactic. The Holy Spirit's work now on missionary journeys is the most climactic thing you'd ever know. It is God's wisdom being made manifest now through the church. Now watch whom he's putting it on display before, though, verse 10. That it might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is all about God boasting in his wisdom in the heavenly places. You and I don't get to see it. Down here it seems like look at the mess churches make of themselves. There's not a whole lot to boast in down here. But in heaven, God is boasting in his son's body on earth. This is not a peripheral thing in his mind. It's not anticlimactic. The church is anything but anticlimactic. It's anything but peripheral. Its place in missions should match its place in God's mind and plan. And in fact, it does. That's what we're seeing in Acts chapter 14. Go back there. The Spirit had work to do. What do we find by the end of it? There are churches everywhere. That's the Spirit's work in missions. So let's take our eyes off of the evangelical landscape and let's put our eyes right back down on the page and let's get things clarified again this morning. That is a long introduction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your help as we look at your word. We want to think rightly of the church. We want to think rightly of missions. Father, I pray that you would align my thinking and my words with yours, that you would align my friend's ears and mind and heart with your words as well. Unite us around the truth of your word for the sake of the mission of Jesus Christ in the gospel until your kingdom comes. In Jesus' name, amen. The closing events of the apostles' first missionary journey provide four pillars for the church planting today. I'm going to give you four pillars for church planting today. We're only going to cover two. We'll save the last two for next time. Number one, the first pillar is the priority pillar. The priority pillar. It is preach the gospel to make disciples. Look at chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, which is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And as they were traveling, you drop down to verse 25, and they were in Perga. And when they had spoken the word there, they continued to go on. It's just that they're just speaking the word. They're just preaching the gospel. Paul was left for dead outside the city of Lystra. In verses 19 and 20, he made the 40-mile walk to Derbe the next day, which is at the end of that whole Galatian region, a town that was similar to Lystra in many ways. It's a Lycaonian city, a pagan city. And they somehow concluded and planned at that point that they would end at that city and not keep going around east to Tarsus, Saul's hometown, but they would retrace their steps back through the cities and the churches or where the believers were that they had been at already. They had more work to do where they had already been at work. What happened in Derbe? They preached the gospel. It says in verse 21, that's that verb again that we sometimes call gospelizing. It's preaching the good news. It's just one word, preaching the good news. It takes several words for us to say it, but it's their one word. If we were going to put it in one word, it would be gospelize. They were gospelizing. Now notice how broadly they gospelized in Derbe. Look at verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, they were there long enough and they spread out their preaching of the gospel far enough to be able to say that they had preached the gospel to the city. You can't come to a city, preach in a neighborhood, walk away and say, we preached the gospel to that city. This was extensive preaching that was going on. And the result of the fruit of that preaching, verse 21, is that they had made many disciples. Many came to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, as their teacher, as their Savior. To be a disciple is to be a learner. It's to be one who wants to adhere to the teacher and what the teacher says. And so this was why the gospel was preached, so that you'd get these kinds of people, disciples, people who want to learn and follow Jesus Christ. That's what the mission is all about on the front end. This preaching of the gospel has been the pillar work that we have seen throughout these two chapters from beginning to end. I want to remind you again, go back to chapter 13, look at this. They get sent off, they make it to the island of Cyprus, and they began to proclaim the word of God. Chapter 13, verse 5. Verse 7. They sought to hear the word of God because preaching was a part of it, of what they did as the central part of it. Verse 12, on the island of Cyprus, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And then verses 15 through 41 is the gospelizing recorded for us that Paul did in Pisidian Antioch. Look at verse 42 of chapter 13. They were begging that these things might be spoken to them again the next time. Verse 44. The whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 45, they were filled with jealousy and they were trying to contradict the things spoken by Paul. They were blaspheming what they heard. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly as they said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, you Jews. Verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Chapter 14, verse 1, when they went to Iconium, they went to the synagogue of the Jews and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believe. That's preaching the gospel. Verse 3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Verse 7, when they had to leave Iconium, they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 9, a man was sitting there listening as Paul spoke the gospel. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. And then our verse 21, they preached the gospel. Verse 25, in Perga, they spoke the word. That's 43 verses, if you count verses 15 to 41, and all together in chapter 13. 43 verses given, saying something about preaching the gospel. If that pillar is not set up first, there's no other pillars to set up. This is the pillar of priority in missions, in church planting. It's preaching the gospel of Jesus. If you're on your way somewhere, you gospelize. If you're on your way home, you gospelize. That's what they're doing. Preaching the gospel for the purpose of making disciples is it's more like, any of you put your winter lawn in yet? No, you got work to do this afternoon. Nobody goes out and puts a seed down here and then puts a seed over here. That's how you plant carrots in a row. You take that seed and you scatter it everywhere. That's what we see, 43 different verses given to the preaching of the gospel everywhere. Jesus made this clear in his parable about the sower going out to sow seed. That, you know, the word is over there by the side of the road where people walk. And then it's over here in the rocky soil. And then some of it got over in those thorns over there. And the rest of it landed in the good soil and bore fruit. Everywhere on the gospel mission, there must be gospel words continually coming out of the mouths of those on that gospel mission. Is there any doubt, looking at these two chapters, about that? Is there any lack of clarity, looking down at your Bible? There's none. It's as clear as it could be. I'm not sure it could be more clear. Look out on the evangelical landscape. Is it as clear what we should be doing? That this is the priority pillar to preach the gospel? The Holy Spirit's priority work involves the sending of preachers, not relief workers. Now look, I know that the minute you say something like that, it sounds heartless. It sounds like you don't care, that you don't love people who have real physical needs, people who really genuinely need relief. But you read this. Did God mess it up? Does the Spirit miss the fact that there's relief that's needed? You tell me what the priority of the Holy Spirit is in his work. When you look at the page of Scripture, tell me. The priority is the preaching of the gospel. And listen, I'd be happy to put it in terms of relief for you. In fact, what is typically thought of as relief work done by evangelicals in missions today is actually, in my opinion, heartless relief. How? Because the greatest relief any sinner needs is from the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Jesus drank that cup of wrath fully so that the gospel could be preached, people could believe it, and find relief. Through his sacrificial death at the cross, he made that greatest relief possible. So let's go do that relief work and preach the gospel. Relieving sinners through the preaching of that gospel so that they believe the gospel, so that they become disciples and are relieved from God's righteous wrath. And look, it's not an either or at all. I either have to preach you the gospel and you go hungry and starve. Or I feed you, but I neglect you with the gospel and you perish without it. Who's arguing for that? Nobody. Nobody's arguing for that. But there is a priority pillar in missions, and God's word has made it clear what the priority is. It is the preaching of the gospel. There's no confusion. There's no lack of clarity on the pages of Scripture. But there is confusion today among evangelicals as to what the priority is. Why? Maybe evangelicals need to read their Bible some more. Look, if there was ever a place for the Holy Spirit to clarify things, don't you think it would be here on the first missionary journey? Well, guess what? He made it clear. He made it clear. It's the preaching of the gospel. The priority pillar is the preaching of the gospel so as to make disciples of Jesus. You set up this priority pillar, and you have other pillars to get to work on next. Fail to set up this priority pillar, and you fail to carry out the work of the Spirit. The second pillar that supports the planting of churches is number two, stabilize the disciples to enter the kingdom of God. Stabilize the disciples to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered what the relationship is between the church and the kingdom of God? Is that confusing in your mind sometimes? This passage is very helpful. Notice what's on their mind, on Paul and Barnabas' mind, with these disciples who believed the gospel. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Before we look at the details of that, of how they were stabilized, don't miss the environment that this takes place in. They went back to Lystra. That's where they were all standing. The disciples were all standing around a man they thought was dead who then got up. This took place in Iconium, where the mob tried to carry out an attempt to assassinate them. And it took place in Antioch of Pisidia, where they had been kicked out of the region. That's where they went back to strengthen the disciples and encourage them. The biblical picture is like this. The world is in rebellion against our king, who is coming to judge and to set up his kingdom and reign. That's what's coming next. And the work of the Holy Spirit now is to send preachers of the gospel behind enemy lines, to offer a pardon in the gospel, so that when the king comes, the disciples enter. And it's a dangerous work to do in this rebellious world. When a disciple is made, that disciple is not a Superman instantly. That disciple is a babe in Christ. That disciple is young and is in need of maturing, of being established. It's in need of being strengthened. You don't strengthen the one who's already strengthened. You strengthen the one who's weak. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to strengthen disciples, to stabilize, encourage followers of Jesus to remain true to the faith behind enemy lines. Behind enemy lines. It's risky business to stabilize disciples there. Verse 22 has several different parts, but each part provides ground for the next part to stand. Notice the stair steps of this pillar of church planting in missions. First, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They were causing them to become firm and strong, but this takes place at the soul level, the inner person. Meaning it's not merely an external strengthening that benefits physical life, but this is an inward spiritual strengthening that benefits the disciple even beyond the body. Smed prayed about that from 2 Corinthians, did he not? This is an inward spiritual strengthening that strengthens the disciple beyond the body. The soul of the disciple upon death will be in good shape if it has been strengthened in this way. What does that mean? What does that look like? He tells us next, strengthening the soul of the disciples, meaning encouraging them to continue in the faith. How do you achieve the strengthening of disciples? What did Paul and Barnabas believe would strengthen the souls of the disciples of Jesus? They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be exhorted. They needed to be have someone come alongside them to exhort them to continue, to remain in the faith. That's what it means to be strong. That's what it means to be a stabilized follower of Jesus Christ. To persevere in that which must be trusted, which is the gospel. That's the faith. So they came alongside them behind enemy lines, exhorting them in particular to remain faithful to what they believed in. Faith here refers to that body of content that they trusted in. It's the gospel. Young believers are not firm yet, but they must be. They must be. Well, why must they persevere in the gospel? He says next, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The pathway that disciples are on, that believers in Jesus Christ are on toward the kingdom, it is not an easy path. It's not an easy path. The main clause in verse 22 in this part is, we must enter the kingdom of God. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the disciples. He is not speaking to unbelievers. He is speaking to believers in Jesus Christ. You must enter the kingdom of God. That's an appropriate thing to say to an unbeliever. It is. It's an appropriate thing to say. It implies for the unbeliever that he is not yet in the spiritual reign of God through Jesus, but he needs to be. In fact, turn over to Colossians 1, verse 13. Let's look at this. Paul refers to this in regards to the Colossian believers. He takes them back and helps them remember when they were transferred spiritually into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. At conversion, the one who is rescued by Jesus through his redeeming work that supplies forgiveness of sins is indeed transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. To say to an unbeliever, you must enter the kingdom of God, obviously implies that he is not in it, but must be transferred into it through the work of Christ. That's what happened to us at one point at conversion. Now back to Acts 14. But Paul and Barnabas are speaking to those who are already disciples, saying the same thing. We must enter the kingdom of God. They are strengthening believers who are in the gospel. They are already believing the faith, and he's saying, continue in that faith. They are already in the kingdom of God's beloved Son in the sense of Colossians 1:13. So then, in what other sense would Paul say to them, you must enter the kingdom of God? There is an expression of that kingdom that has not yet come. That even you and I have not yet entered. Though they have been transferred into and under the reign of Jesus Christ with the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, they're not yet in that kingdom, and the same is true for us who are in Christ today. And Paul says you need to be strong to enter it. Paul doesn't want the believer. The Holy Spirit's work is not that the believer will stagger across the finish line and barely touch the tape. The point is to be strong and to race and to be able to cross the finish line and break the tape. Paul's trying to comfort them concerning what happened to him. They saw what happened to him. You may get kicked out of the city. There may be an assassination attempt on your life. They may kill you and leave you for dead, but don't worry. Get up. Keep running. Keep persevering in the gospel, because you must enter the kingdom of God, disciple of Jesus. Paul says that's the kind of path that we are on, that we must run, that we must march on, that we must travel to get into the kingdom. He says in verse 22, it's through tribulations that we enter it. That word tribulation is the kind of trial or trouble that presses in on a disciple. It squeezes painfully so the disciple. It's a crushing trial. Through that, the disciples of Jesus must march, walk, run in order to enter the kingdom of God. And he doesn't say there's one or two of those kinds of tribulations. He says there's many of those. That's the truth. That's the truth for you and me. There's many of those. And they understood what this meant. If you repented as a Gentile of your dead idea God like Zeus in Lystra and decided to follow Christ, you saw Paul dragged outside the city and buried under a pile of rocks. Or if you were in Antioch of Pisidia and you were a Jew and you repented of your dead works to try to free yourself from God's condemnation to follow Christ, you saw the ones preaching that get kicked out of the city. If you were a disciple of Jesus in these regions, you grew up fast. You had to be sobered quickly. You were not surrounded by comfort and nobody touching you and threatening you. You saw such hostilities against believers like Paul, and it all happened before the king came. And you'd have to really weigh if you're going to run with strength on this path through these kinds of tribulations in order to get to his coming kingdom, no matter the cost. The work of the Holy Spirit is that you would be strengthened to go through them, not cunning to get around them. Life in Christ is not to be spent trying to avoid trouble. Life in Christ is to be spent being strengthened so that in the faith you are in, you will walk through the tribulations prior to the kingdom of God and break the tape. Now, the kingdom of God is a subject we could spend weeks on. And it's a subject within a section of theology, of biblical doctrine, called eschatology. That's the study of the end. And it's controversial for many disciples today. It's considered by many disciples today to actually be not helpful. It's not a helpful doctrine because there's so much confusion today about the kingdom of God. I mean, after all, is it in the heart? Is the reign of the king in the heart only? Will there be a reign of Messiah on earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem like was promised in the Old Testament? Or will the eternal state just be the next and final expression of the reign of God? So much confusion today. Disciples today believe that they can actually grow, that they can actually be strengthened in Christ without giving much thought at all as to how it's all going to work out in the end. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel that way. Disciples of Jesus today think that they can persevere in the faith without expending a whole lot of thought about the coming kingdom. That kind of thinking does not reflect the work of the Holy Spirit on the gospel mission. It does not honor the work of the Spirit on the gospel mission. The work that Paul and Barnabas labored at involved strengthening disciples by helping them persevere in the faith, all because they wanted to enter the kingdom of God, and they had to enter the kingdom of God. And the path that enters into that kingdom is filled in this life with many tribulations that will crush the disciple if the disciple is not strong and ready to persevere in the faith. The work of the Holy Spirit on the gospel mission is to strengthen disciples of Jesus in order to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples of Jesus have an eye to that coming kingdom. They want to see the king come. They have a heart for that coming kingdom. They have a passion for the king to come. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to strengthen them to get there. Let me go back to the illustration that we've used many times, and we'll look at some other passages here. This world is in rebellion against that king. The king of the kingdom came once, first. And he didn't, in that coming, he didn't ascend to his rightful throne that was promised to the house of David. That throne that was set up in Jerusalem, he didn't go there. But instead, he went to a cross. And he went there to make the transfer spiritually possible. He paid the price that you and I need to be in and under his reign. He did it to redeem sinners and offer them forgiveness of sins. And then, write this down, Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. You can read it this afternoon. Luke 19, 11 to 27. Like in his parable in Luke 19, he went away to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So Jesus ascended to heaven, and he will come with that kingdom that was promised in the prophets. But before he ascended, do you know what he did? Before he ascended to the right hand of the Father to receive the kingdom, he instructed his followers for 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. Go back to Acts chapter 1. So here's resurrected Messiah. In Acts chapter 1, let me remind you of some things we saw there. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. To these apostles, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And what was he doing? He was speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Can you imagine this? I try to think about this, what it would be like to sit under the teaching of resurrected Messiah, teaching you about the kingdom of God. Do you think he was clear? You say, well, the problem is not with the king, the problem is with the disciples. Do you think their slowness can't be overcome by resurrected Messiah's instruction? Do you think Messiah would allow them to continue in confusion, if there was any confusion, before they got on the mission? Do you think they got it? Well, they got it. They understood. In fact, they wondered if he was going to restore that kingdom to Israel right then and there. Look at verse 6. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? The king gave clear direction to them in verses 7 and 8. Look what he said in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You know what he's saying? He's saying the Father has authority. And by that authority, he has fixed the day in which that kingdom will be restored to Israel. A reign of the king on earth by Messiah from David's throne. But disciples, you just can't know the times of it. Listen, that is not a rebuke. Go back through, if you want to stay in Luke, who wrote Acts, go back into his gospel and find all of the places where the disciples were off 180 degrees and watch how Jesus dealt with their error. Watch how he rebukes them. You will not find his answer to them in Acts 1:7 to measure anything like his rebukes to them when they had wrong thinking. This is not a rebuke. This is clarification. Their task in the meantime is not to know the timing, but their task in the meantime, verse 8, is to wait until they receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. The Holy Spirit coming with power. And you shall be my witnesses with the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll start in a very Jewish center part of the world, Jerusalem, and they will slowly expand outward even to the remotest parts of the earth, like a crazy little Lyconian village called Lystra with a temple of Zeus outside of it. You'll testify, you'll preach the gospel there. The disciples, in the meantime, they need power from the Holy Spirit in order to carry out his work of witnessing, of testifying, of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must preach the gospel until that time that has been fixed by the Father's own authority comes. This is the gospel of that kingdom. We preach this gospel now until that kingdom. So disciples of Jesus ran behind enemy lines from Acts chapter 1 all the way through where we are now, and it will continue. They ran behind enemy lines with the gospel of that coming kingdom. And what did they say over and over? Repent and believe in the King. Repent in his work that he did on his cross. And he's coming again. He's coming to judge this world. He's coming to reign. You, disciple who believe this, you must enter that kingdom with strength. It's tough to be a disciple of Jesus in the meantime while we wait for our King to come. You saw me get stoned under a pile of rocks, Paul could say. By the way, Paul would, in a letter to the Galatians, which was a part of these churches, he would say, I carry in my body the brand marks of Jesus. What's he referring to? To the very ones who saw him stoned. In fact, you want to know what he's thinking about at the end of his life? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's writing to his child in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, I mentioned to you last time, was from the city of Lystra. He might have been one of the disciples standing around his body, crumpled, left for dead. And he says to them, Paul, at the end of his life, the last words we have from Paul, he's exhorting his child in the faith to continue on and to carry out his work that he did. Verse 10, now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, and you followed my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What was on Paul's mind at the end of his life? His first missionary journey. And the child in the faith that was given to him on that first missionary journey. The path is a horrible path to run on, and we need to be strengthened for it. So the work of the Holy Spirit on the gospel mission is to strengthen disciples by encouraging them to persevere in the faith, all so that they enter, so that we enter the coming kingdom of God. Listen, disciples of Jesus who decide, because of all of the confusion today, to not have an eye to that kingdom, it's all going to work out in the end. So I'm not going to pay attention to it. The disciple of Jesus who does not have a heart for that coming kingdom, a passion for it, misses the aim and the point of growing stronger in the faith. Because it's so that you will break the tape. Don't brush aside the study of the kingdom of God. I know it's confusing out where we live. What are we doing to help us where it's confusing? We look out everywhere, it's confusing. Stop looking out as much and start looking down. It's not confusing here. Don't brush it aside. If you brush aside the coming kingdom and the details of it, you don't brush aside the tribulation and the hostility still towards you. just because disciples today are confused about the kingdom of God doesn't mean that the devil is. The devil and all of his minions aren't confused about it at all. In fact, they did everything they could at the beginning to kill the preachers of that gospel who tried to strengthen disciples to enter the kingdom. You need to have an eye for the coming reign of Jesus Christ on earth, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. All of the promises that God made to Israel and to the house of David, and that Messiah would come and that nations would stream to him and Israel would be restored to the kingdom. All of those promises, the king, when he went to the cross and died on that cross, all of those promises in the gospel rest on those other promises. If you are counting on his redeeming work through his blood to save you from your sins, you are also affirming the other promises that were already made. Know what he was talking about. Trust in his coming kingdom reign, and the path is littered with pressing trials for us. I'm going to give you the last two just so that you can see what we'll be looking at next week. Here's the last two pillars. What do? You structure the church to depend on the Lord. Verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they went home. And the fourth pillar was require the missionaries to give an account. These missionaries did not go off someplace else. They gave an account to the church that they had come from. This is the work of the Spirit of God for missions. It's all about the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you for his kingly work he did at a cross. And he went away to a distant country, so to speak, using his own words in his parable to try to teach people who thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He had to help them understand it was going to be a long time before it would come. And we find that his thinking before the cross is confirmed in Acts chapter 1. Disciples who are eager again, wondering if it's going to happen right away. He exhorts them to do other work while they wait. In Acts chapter 14, it is confirmed yet again. This is a difficult path we are on until the kingdom comes. Lord, here we are 2,000 years later and the kingdom has still not come. We have been transferred into the reign of your beloved Son. Thank you for his redeeming work and the forgiveness of sins we have in him. Oh, but Lord, I pray that you would give us an eye and a heart that beats for his return to come and to reign on this earth. We want the reign of God on this earth in a way that it has never yet known, that will fulfill all of your promises. So, Father, help us to understand who we are as the church in the meantime that we preach the gospel. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.